hear the Word of God as you find it in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. And we thank you that you are gracious in giving it to us, and that you intend for our lives to be ordered and shaped according to your word. Lord, help us to understand that what you say for our good. What you say so that we might know you. What you say so that we might have life and not death. So grant to us your Spirit, that in our hearts there might be an increased appreciation for your word. And may we know the benefits which you intend for us to know as we consider it, not only now, but as we read it and reflect upon it through all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come to this next passage as we make our way through the book of Genesis. It's always great to read these words that I don't know how to pronounce, but I give it my best shot, and you don't know the difference, so... When was the last time you passed by one of those nasty freedom-stealing prohibitive signs that says, "Do not walk on the grass," or "Restricted area, do not cross this line"? You ever passed by those signs, or you ever walking through a park or maybe in a building somewhere and you see one of those signs that says, "Do not touch wet paint," and you just kind of look around and stick your finger on the park bench or on the wall to see if it's really wet? Change the metaphor, change the image, change the illustration just a little bit. Imagine that you're walking down Park Avenue on a beautiful winter day. Winter days in Florida are beautiful. They're not so beautiful in Buffalo, New York, but they're beautiful in Winter Park, Florida. And you're walking down Park Avenue and you've gotten yourself some coffee or some ice cream. Maybe it's late in the afternoon or it's early evening. And you cross Park Avenue and you take a seat on one of the park benches. And almost simultaneously, your olfactory nerves tell you that you've made an enormous mistake. Your olfactory nerves tell you that the bench you're sitting on has just been painted. You can smell it. And you stand up and you walk back across the street, back across Park Avenue to one of the shop windows, and you try and look over your shoulder in the park or in the window, the store window, and you can see well enough to see that now you've got park bench green stripes across your pants and your shirt. And you're furious. You're furious. Because nobody put a sign on the park bench to warn you of the danger of sitting on the park bench. Those do not signs affect us one way when we see them, but they affect us in an entirely different way when they ought to be there and aren't, and we suffer the consequences of someone's neglect. God's law has fallen on hard times. God's law has fallen on hard times. It used to be the case that God's law, especially the Ten Commandments, were highly regarded and were studied as an expression of the character of God and as a moral code sufficient for the living of life. But the law of God has fallen on hard times. And because law has fallen on hard times, we also have fallen on hard times. And I'm not thinking so much about the wider society, though it's certainly true there, but I'm thinking about the church. People cry out, we're no longer under law, we're under grace, as though grace and law had nothing whatsoever to do with each other. As though grace and law had nothing whatsoever to do with each other. Now, the balance that exists between an right understanding of grace and a right understanding of law and their relationship to each other may be a difficult balance, but it is a necessary balance. And we have to get a right understanding of these two things. If we're to live well, if we're to live well in this world which God has created, Adam lived in the most gracious environment ever known. Adam lived in the most gracious environment ever known, and he was given a commandment. We've seen three things thus far about our creation, about the creation of Adam, and about your creation. We've seen that that creation involved a personal God. There is a personal dimension to the creation of Adam and a personal dimension to the creation of each of your lives. A personal God who is really there, who stands behind the universe, formed you, fashioned you, shaped you tenderly, delicately, passionately. And your creation is material. You are made of the basic stuff, the basic material stuff of the universe, and God has declared it to be very good, and God has made you soulish. He has animated you with His own life. He has breathed His life into you so that you continue to derive your life from God. God not only gives you life, God is your life. And the reason you seek Him is because you don't have life apart from Him. And God has declared this whole thing to be very good. Your materiality and your spirituality and the marriage of the two. It is the marriage of the two that makes you a human being. A human being, a human soul, a soulish being. But there's a fourth thing to be observed about your creation. And that is that your creation, your life, is regulated. It's regulated. It is ordered. It is ordered by the Word or by the law of God. God regulates our lives. And you see that regulation in its simplest form in verses 16 and 17. Of Genesis 2, after God has created the man and placed him in the garden, then He orders his life. He regulates his life. And there, interestingly enough, are two commands in these verses, in verses 16 and 17. And you ought to reflect upon that, and you ought to contemplate that. You ought to contemplate the fact that God commands the man to enjoy every tree in the garden. He creates these things that are pleasant to the eyes, that are delightful. And He commands the man to enjoy them. And then there is this prohibition that he is not to eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he eats of that tree, he will surely die, if he should do so. Now there are at least three things to be clear about as you consider this command, this particular command, and all of the commands, any command that God gives to you, His people. Probably many more than three things, but at least three things. And the first of those things is this: law flows from God. Now that's self-evident, I suppose. But it's something to be contemplated. It's something to be thought about. Law flows from God. The term command that's used in this text when God commands the man is the most commonly used word for commandment in the law. It's the most popular of all of the words. Now there are many different kinds of commands, many different kinds of laws to be found in the Bible. There are laws pertaining to religious life. There are laws pertaining to wider society. There are laws pertaining to personal relationships. But law, in its most common, broadest understanding, is anything that God requires of me or anything that God forbids me to do. Law is anything that God requires of me or anything that God forbids me to do. Here is something that God requires of me. God requires me to love Him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. That is something God prescribes for me. Here is something God forbids me from doing. God forbids me to commit murder. God forbids me to steal. God forbids me to covet. So law is both positive and negative. It is anything that God requires of me. It is anything that God forbids me to do. And all of law, again, flows from God. And here's what I mean by that. It isn't just that God is the authority and that God has the right to command what He commands. That is certainly true. We've talked about that. That's what Genesis 1 wants to make so plain, so clear, so evident. That's what Genesis 1 wants to drive home to us. That everything that exists, exists because of God. And God is the author of everything, who possesses authority over everything. And because He's the author and because He has authority, because it's His world, it's His kingdom, it's His dominion, He can command what He wants to command. He can require of me what He wants to require of me. It's His right. It's His world. We are so infected by these democratic notions that we have in this culture, that we think that God's laws are like propositions that appear on ballots. Proposition number 3, proposition number 421. And we have veto power over the law of God. And we don't. We don't. It is God's universe, and God is free to command what He wants. But here's, beyond God having the authority to command what He wants to command, here's what I mean when I say that law flows from God. In this sense, it is in keeping with who He is. The law is consonant with, harmonious with, consistent with who He is. God is not arbitrary about the things that He commands. It's not as though we live in a universe governed by a God where it could be all right to commit murder. You see what I mean? The law of God is consistent with who God is. And God is not arbitrary in what He commands, but what He commands is an expression of who He is. What are some examples of that? Well, you can think of a zillion of them yourself. do not commit murder, describes, at one level, describes God's care and concern for human life. God prizes human life. God cherishes human life. God is the Lord of human life. God fashions human life. And we aren't simply free by some vote of Congress to enact laws contrary to what is in keeping with the character of God. We can't simply vote out of existence the inherent, intrinsic dignity and worth of human life. The command not to commit murder tells us something about God and what God thinks about each one of your lives. They're precious to Him, and He cares that they be protected. There are priestly laws all throughout the Old Testament. And these priestly laws, these sacrificial laws, tell us that God is holy. They certainly tell us something about ourselves, that after the fall we are sinful people and God is holy. He is holy, we are unholy. And there are all of these priests and all of these priestly laws and all of these sacrifices that remind us there is this enormous gulf between us and a holy God. But you see, the laws tell us something about God. And God reveals those things because they are in keeping with who He is as a holy God. The architecture of the temple and the tabernacle, commands of God, illustrate the same thing. There are veils and there are walls, there are separations between a sinful people and a holy God. If you look at Deuteronomy 14 and 15 and chapter 24, you learn some things about God. These are laws that come to the people of God, from God. Deuteronomy 14, 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. You shall eat the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That is, that you may learn to reverence the Lord your God and acknowledge His goodness. What are the people commanded to do? The people are commanded to take a tithe of the harvest of the grain and their wines and everything else. They're to set it aside. Why are they to set it aside? They're to set it aside for a feast. They're to set it aside for a celebration in the presence of God. God delights in feasting. These laws reveal something about Him. Look at chapter 15, verses 12 through 15 of Deuteronomy. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to Him, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this thing this day. What is God doing? What is He saying? You're to have compassion upon those who have found the circumstances of life to be against them, who have found themselves in servitude, and when those slaves are released from the abundance with which I have blessed you, you are to bless him. In other words, you are to mimic me in the way you treat your slaves and servants, in the same way that I treated you when you were slaves in Egypt. You see, the law reveals the compassion of God. And then throughout the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see God's compassion expressed not only for Israelites, but for the widow, the orphan, the alien, the stranger in the land. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 24, you will see there a command given to Israel that Israel not glean into the corners of its fields, that they not go into their vineyards a second time to pick off the grapes they missed on the first pass. They are to leave these things there for whom? The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the one who is without. What does that tell you? It tells you that God has compassion for the oppressed. He is concerned for the destitute. You see, these things reveal things about the character of God, who He is. And that's what I mean when I say the law flows from God. It tells us what He is like. There's a second thing about the law. Law follows grace. Law follows grace. Law flows from God, and law follows grace. Think about it. Think about Adam, first of all. Where does Adam find himself? Adam finds himself in this glorious and abundant and beautiful garden with this lush vegetation and these rivers that sustain life that flow out of the garden to the uttermost parts of the earth. The suggestion there is that Adam is to press the garden out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever the rivers flow, there is a source of life. There is what will sustain life. And so Adam is to see to it that the whole of the earth is a representation, a mirror image of the garden that God had planted. And that garden that God had planted is filled with blessedness. It's filled with all of these trees that are pleasant to the eye, that are beautiful. And Adam finds himself in that place. I went for a walk last night. I took Maggie, my dog, for a walk around my neighborhood. The moon was out. The stars were out. It's Florida. It's 72 degrees. And people in Buffalo, New York, are suffering under all of that snow. And here I am. And I walked around my neighborhood. I thought, this is a garden. I mean, this is beautiful. Who wouldn't want to live here? I mean, sure, July and August are tough, but you can go to the beach and cool off. We've all got swimming pools. A lot of us go to North Carolina to get out of the heat for a while. Do we realize how blessed we are? And God has placed Adam, as I said at the beginning, in the most gracious environment ever imagined. And God didn't have to do that. You see, it was a gracious act on God's part to create Adam. God existed. We talked about this in Genesis. God existed as the tri-personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving each other, delighting in each other, knowing perfect love, perfect communication, perfect harmony. And as a gracious act of condescension, God created the man and the woman and placed them in this beautiful world. Grace precedes regulation. Grace precedes law. Think of Israel. Israel is delivered from her hard bondage. In Deuteronomy 19, God reminds Israel that He has borne her up on eagle's wings and He has brought her to Himself that she might be to Him a treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Not because she was more numerous, not because she was more righteous. Indeed, she was the least numerous, and she was living in the squalor of Egypt. And God, by His strong arm, delivered her out of that bondage, brought her to Himself. And then He gave her law, that her life might be ordered, and that she might know life. Think about the New Testament. To whom does the Apostle Paul speak when he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in the rest of the letter to the Romans, he goes on to talk about how the Christian life is to be lived out. Who's he speaking to? In Ephesians 4:1, when he says, live a life in keeping with the calling which you have received. What's the nature of that calling? Contemplate. Go back to Ephesians 1. What is the first thing that Paul says? This unfathomable, unimaginable thing that God, before the foundation of the world, should set you, Ephesians, apart for Himself. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, you who have no life, you who are all wrapped and bound up in the grave clothes of death, you He has set free, He has raised up, He has seated at the right hand of the Father. He says, now, live a life in keeping with that calling. Grace precedes law. And the admonitions, the encouragements are there that our lives might be ordered. Doesn't matter where you look. That's always the pattern. That's the order in the Scriptures. It is God manifesting His extraordinary, illimitable, unlimited grace, and then seeking to order our lives in keeping with His character, in keeping with who He is. We've had a lot of adoptions in this church, folk who have adopted children out of lots of hard environments. What would you think of parents who simply let these adopted children live as they wanted? Here we've adopted you. Here we've brought you into this covenant family. Here we've given you exposure to all of the blessings of the church. And they are here, folks. They are here. I saw the blessings of this church in the last week. Larry Spillman has experienced the blessings of this church in this last week. I and Bob and others of us were in that intensive care unit through the last hours of Jan's life, and there was a steady stream of people from this church coming in to see Jan and to be with Larry and to sing and to pray and to read Scripture. And I tell you, there was not one other person in that intensive care unit who enjoyed the blessings of the church of Jesus Christ. You young people, do not disdain this environment in which you find yourselves. This is a blessed place. The blessings that God gives. What about these adoptive parents? They bring these adoptive children into these environments. What would you think of parents who would say, well, now you're here, you're on your own? No. These adoptive parents seek to order the lives of these children. Seek to regulate the lives of these children in ways that are consistent with their profession as Christians. That's what God does. So the law flows from God. The law follows grace. And third, and this ought to be evident to us by now, law is given to ensure life. Law is given to ensure life. Let me say it a third time. Law is given to ensure life. God speaks what He speaks to you because He loves you, not so that you might earn His love. God speaks what He speaks to you because He loves you. The commentaries and lots of the comments that I hear on verses 16 and 17 where these two commands are, but with respect to the second command, I sometimes get the impression that there's something about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something about this tree, some blessing in this tree that God wants jealously to guard for Himself. Adam can have all of the other blessings of the garden, but this one blessing is reserved for God. Only God can have this particular blessing. That's how the serpent portrays it. That's how the serpent portrays it just a little bit later. In chapter 3, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the serpent twists and distorts the truth of God and suggests to the woman that there is something here which God wants only for Himself and that God is jealous to preserve and protect Himself. And that's why He doesn't want to give you access to the tree. But that's not why this command is here. I'm persuaded of that for this reason. You need to come to understand what it means to have knowledge of something according to the Hebrew understanding. When a Hebrew person knows something, it isn't just that the Hebrew person knows about that thing, but the Hebrew person, when this word knowledge is used, in the way it's used here, at its deepest levels, the Hebrew person understands that to know something means to have a personal acquaintance with it, a personal familiarity with it, an intimacy with respect to that thing. Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. John 17:3, when Jesus defines eternal life, what does He say? This is eternal life, that they may know about me. No, that they may know me, that they may have personal acquaintance and familiarity with me. And Jesus in Matthew 7, when those come before Him who say, "Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we perform miracles in Your name?" Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." I never knew you. Knowledge here suggests personal acquaintance and familiarity with. And what God commands in verse 17 is a commandment designed to protect Adam and Eve from death. There was something in that garden, and God, who is the Lord of all things, God who in His providence orders things well for His glory and for the good of His people, set this thing in the midst of the garden and commanded the man to stay away from it. And what He commanded him to stay away from was a personal acquaintance and familiarity with evil. What did Adam know? Adam knew good. He knew good. He was surrounded by good. He was surrounded by beauty. He was surrounded by loveliness. He knew communion with God. He knew, had personal acquaintance with, intimate acquaintance with what was good. And what God commanded him to stay away from was what he did not know. He did not have personal acquaintance with, personal knowledge of evil and the distinction, the difference that there is between the two of them. He knew what was good. And God commanded him to stay far removed, far away from any enticement, any temptation, any inclination to taste, to touch, to covet what is evil and contrary to the character of God. For in the day that you taste that, in the day that you eat of that, it is a poison which will pierce your soul and it will kill you. Folks, when has your personal familiarity, your personal acquaintance with evil ever done you any good? When has tasting unrighteousness ever done you any good? You see, when God commands what He commands, hear this, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 22-year-olds, hear this. Whenever God commands what He commands, He commands what He commands for your good. He commands what He commands so that you might know life and not death. When God commands us to stay away from things that are not in keeping with His character, when God commands us to do those things, to pursue those things, to clutch to our hearts those things which are in keeping with His character, He commands what He commands so that we might know life and not death. He doesn't command those things so that you might earn life, for He has already given you life. You are the people of God. You are those whom He has won to Himself. And now He gives you His Word, so that your lives might be ordered according to His character, according to His being, who He is and what He is like, so that you might know life and not death. There is grace in the law of God. The law of God is not an enemy to you. The law of God is not a burden to break you. The law of God for you, a Christian, is the wisdom of God that you may know life. And that's why we encourage people to read this book, to study the Scriptures, to do their dead level best by the grace of God to keep the teaching of the Scriptures. Because to keep the teaching of the Scriptures is to know life. Let us pray together. Father, help your people to understand who you are, to know that you say what you say, you reveal what you reveal, you command what you command, not to destroy, but to build up so that we might have life. I thank you for this people. I thank you that you've redeemed us to yourself. Now, O God, help us. Impart the same grace that saved us in the first place, that redeemed us in the first place. Impart the same grace that we might be inclined to seek the wisdom which is found in your law, that we might live well and know life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.